Our reading is in two parts, from Exodus chapter 20 and Jeremiah chapter 10. The first reading can be found on page 78 of the Church Bibles. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to guide us as we listen to God's word. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And Jeremiah chapter 10, and this can be found on page 768. Hear what the Lord says to you, people of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the heavens, though the nations are terrified by them. For the practices of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you, Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise leaders of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They're taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, everybody. Let's pray. Holy Father, alive, real, we pray that you'd reveal yourself to us tonight through your transforming, life-giving word, that our ears and hearts would be open to your promptings. In the name of Jesus. Amen. What a great passage. I just love listening to that second one. I'm going to bring somebody out on stage with me. It's my friend. He's not my friend. I've got to say, I don't really know who he is. This is Niall, and he's from One Direction. He's just going to stand here for a little bit. He'll come in useful maybe later. Tonight we are continuing our series, looking at just 10, the Ten Commandments handed to Moses looking at how they're still relevant for us today. And for the past couple of months, we've been taken through a diverse and challenging set of commandments given to the Israelites in order to help them basically keep on the straight and narrow. And don't we all need that? Like a car with bad tracking, we need to continually be nudged back onto the pathway to be gently guided and steered in the way we should go. There are many distractions to our faith, so many obstacles that we need to divert around, things to swerve, to miss, so many signposts directing us here and there and everywhere. Thank goodness for the Bible, for our guidebook and our manual in life. For the Israelites, the Ten Commandments were the first written rule book of sorts to be able to refer to. In the Ten Commandments, God lays out the foundations of faith. He's watched his people wander and rebel and stray. So these boundaries are the first solid step in his salvation plan to help keeping his people worshipping and honoring him and walking in a worthwhile and righteous way. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the second commandment, idolatry. For the Israelites, idolatry was a massive problem. They were well known for their wandering hearts and for making a number of idols which battled for their hearts and their minds. These idols were used to direct them towards God, but they also stepped over that line and they became objects of worship themselves. They were substitutes for faith. They were substitutes for God. The Israelites were prone to worshipping other gods as well, so they blurred the lines quite a lot. And even at the precise time that Moses was up the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the Israelites were down the bottom of the mountain and they were having a panic because they were fearing that God had deserted them. They were fearing that Moses might not actually come back down. He'd been gone for quite a long time. And so they convinced Aaron to make a golden calf for them to worship as a substitute. They wanted this golden calf to go before them, to protect them, and Aaron, who was the leader designate, was led astray. They took their earrings off, they threw them into the fire. When Moses came back down the mountain, he was very angry, and he threw the tablets onto the ground, and they broke. It's a very famous story. He actually asked Aaron, "What is this? What is this calf?" And Aaron said, "Oh, it came out the fire like that." Well, I don't think it did, actually. But he was a little bit embarrassed, I suppose, about what he'd done. So what is idolatry? What does it mean for us? You probably haven't got a golden calf sitting in your living room, which you worship. And I've had a few conversations with people over the last couple of weeks, ask me what I'm doing on Sunday night. Say I'm preaching on idolatry. And people say, "Well, what's that then? What's an idol?" Which I thought was quite interesting, because there are lots of people like Niall here who people look up to, but they didn't really understand what it is. So what is it? As we look more closely at the passage, we see that idols aren't necessarily the object, but it's the process of something that's pulling us away from God. One definition that I found quite useful is an idol is something that we have a blind or excessive devotion to. I think it's helpful because it hints us away from the golden calf and the representations of God. And it looks at anything that we are obsessive about, excessive about, or have an unbalanced attachment to. It struck me just this afternoon that when we idolize things, we normally don't like them to be criticized. People say, "Oh, they idolize so-and-so." And it's as if that person or that thing is perfection. And maybe when we don't like things that we idolize to be criticized. So, what are some modern-day examples of this? So, anything that lures us away, that traps us, that draws us from full faith or devotion to Christ could be seen as an idol. So I'm going to give you some suggestions. Wealth, status, work, being busy, feeling like you need to be needed, having a perfect family. These are all elements of our lives that can have an enormous power over us. We might strive for success, work hard. These things aren't inherently bad, but it's a matter of our heart and our devotion a matter of our desire, whether they take the place of God. They hold more influence over us, whether we worship at their feet or not. But there are other things. There are vices that are more addictive in nature. Pornography, gambling, alcohol, having an affair. These vices of life are quite hidden. They're secret. There's a darkness in our heart, maybe, that we daren't speak to anyone else about. But these can also be very powerful influences in our lives. And we feel that we can't deal with them because we can't speak about them to anybody. They're secret. We might not even idolize them in that sense of that word. We might even detest them. However, there's no doubting that they have a hold and a power over us. And then there are issues of self-obsession. We live in a world where it's all about me. My iPhone, my iPad, it's me the whole way through. Self-image, fitness, you might be a complete fitness fanatic. That comes above everything else in life, the pursuit of youthfulness. Or there's some crazy things. Apparently, it's like 7 out of 10 GCSE students have lucky pants. 7 out of 10 students go into their GCSEs and they only think they're going to do well because they're wearing a lucky pair of pants. I find that bizarre. But maybe you're like that. You have lucky symbols. You might turn to the horoscopes. All these things, we can blur the lines. We can become over-reliant on them and create our own little kingdoms, I suppose. We build our successful little bubbles, the worlds in which we live. So if we're blindly or excessively committed to these, or we desire these things, maybe God has something to say to us through this passage. God is a jealous God, and he sees them as a direct threat to his unbounded love for us. So what we're going to look at tonight is the process of what's happening inside our hearts and when we have an unhealthy relationship with idols. And like the Israelites, things for us can sometimes become a bit blurred as well. So we're going to dig a bit and try and find some clarity. Sometimes we can lose sight, I think, of the things that are healthy for us and things that are unhealthy. So we're going to look at three things tonight. We're going to look at faithfulness. We're going to then look at issues of undermining faith and building up faith. And finally, we're going to look at the ideas of worth. That sounds big, but they're quite little points. So firstly, let's think about faithfulness. To be faithful means to be committed to something, to be trustworthy, to be devoted. J. John, who's this Just 10 series is his little baby, has a really great illustration, and I couldn't think of a better one, so I'm just going to repeat it. And he talks about having a wallet, and in his wallet he's got a picture of his wife. And he talks about imagining a time when he opens his wallet and his wife sees not only a picture of her, but a picture of another woman sitting next to two photos. And the wife would say, who is this person? And J. John said, you know, the man would respond, oh, this is someone I've just met recently, you know, when things are a bit tough at home or when I'm feeling a bit lonely. I just turn to her and, you know, she makes me feel a bit better about myself. And she kind of, you know, fills the gaps that you don't really fulfill as a wife. As a wife or as a husband, you would think, wait a minute, sorry, that isn't quite the marriage I signed up for. And she, as a wife, would be rightly slightly concerned about that because it goes against the marriage vows that they had committed to with each other. And I think this is a really key point. It's about faithfulness. And if with God we are saying, we love you, God. Yeah, you're my Lord, you're my King. But actually, wait a minute, because I've really got to get fit. You know, I'm really, really got to lose a stone, or I've really, really got to, I've just got to get a promotion. Really, really important that I'm seen to be successful. If those things are also taking the place, as well as us at the same time saying, yes, God, I'm really faithful to you, then obviously that balance is a little bit blurred. So sometimes we can turn to other things for identity and for fulfillment and for guidance. And that is us essentially being unfaithful to our relationship with God. And God is jealous for our hearts. The passage tonight reads, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealous? God? Bit strange. We think of jealousy as being envious
or of twitching the curtain, seeing what's going out on the road and feeling a little bit like we haven't kind of got as much as everybody else has got. But in this context, that's not what the word jealous means. God knows that he has the best for us, that his ways are perfect. It doesn't mean, actually, as a Christian, that life is a bed of roses. In fact, trials, tribulations, persecution, they could all come our way as Christians. But it's about walking and trusting God, isn't it? And trusting him to lead us. The issue of idolatry is hugely important to God, and it should be to us. We see God's prohibition against idolatry, but also his reason. He brought the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. He cared for them. He chose them. He delivered them. He protected them. So for all this, he declares that he alone deserves to be worshipped and revered. So for us, we might not have had that exact experience, but God's salvation for us through Christ can't be found in any other way. It is God through the Spirit who enables us, who restores us, who redeems us. So choosing other things to satisfy us is essentially fruitless. They might provide momentary bliss or satisfaction, but like an addictive thing, they draw us for more, but we're left wanting because it's God who fulfills us. So to be faithful to God is not to turn to these other crutches to make ourselves feel acceptable or to make our lives feel acceptable. When we rely on other people, things, then God weeps because we rely less on him. And this leads me on to my second point. And the second point is about allowing idols to influence us and therefore undermining our faith. Instead of investing in things that build us up and build up our faith, idols tend to erode and undermine the faith that we have. We can pretend everything's okay, but if our reliance on God is continually being undermined because we're over-reliant on wealth or being seen to be successful or our lucky pants or we want lots of likes on Facebook, and if we post something on Facebook and people don't like it, we feel like we're a complete reject. What we're doing there is we're pushing God out of a sphere of influence in our lives. And so we're giving him less room to transform us, less room for his lordship in our life, less room for the kingdom. So think of it maybe like spores of mold, invisible at first, but creeping through very gently and gradually overcoming. If we allow our eyes to be diverted from God, if we begin to entertain this notion of unfaithfulness to God, then gradually our hearts can grow colder and can be pulled away. The passage in Jeremiah that we read secondly casts a new light on the issue, because it isn't all woe is me about the idols. It doesn't actually build them up to be really, really super powerful. In fact, if anything, it belittles them. I'm going to read it to you. And it actually casts our eye not more on the power of the idols, but on the power of God instead. It says, "The practices of the people are worthless. They have no worth. They cut a tree out of the forest, a craftsman shapes with his chisel, they adorn it, blah, 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 like a scarecrow in a cucumber field." I love that, I don't know why. "Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk," like him. It's not saying that the lure of these things aren't real, but what it's saying is God is alive. He is more real and he's more powerful. Jeremiah says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King." So it dispels the myth of the power, and it says God has the power to break the hold over these things. These things do not compare to the living God, to our active God. Very similar with Helen's word earlier, that your worship is heard by God. He is real. He is alive. He is listening. God is no fake. He's no apparition. He's no substitute. He is the real thing. Anything else is worthless. Nile here He isn't real. I think you've probably worked that out. He's a substitute for this guy in One Direction. He's completely pointless. He's just printed on a piece of paper and he's standing there. I think he's probably taller than he is here, taller than him. He's not real. God is real. A substitute for him isn't very interesting. I'm not quite sure how interesting he would be even if I met him in the flesh. If we have God but we are always turning to substitutes, it's not going to be as satisfying. God is real. He is the one who we worship. God can transform us. He can transform our lives. So instead of us corroding our faith, being withered away, then we turn instead to the living God, the true God, the eternal God. So the passage describes the idols as worthless, as dead, as inanimate. God doesn't want us to be hermits living in a cave and not actually coming out and relating to the rest of the world. A lot of these things that we have power over us, that we might see as idols, they might not necessarily be bad if they are in the right place in our hearts. I think that's really important. My final point is about being worthwhile, about something that is worthless compared to something that is worthwhile. And I like this part because I get to actually talk about one of my favorite verses in the Bible, which you don't normally get to do. And I don't know why it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, but it is. And it's 2 Kings 17:15. And it says, "They rejected his decrees and the covenant he'd made with their ancestors and the statutes he'd warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless." They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Sorry. I don't know why I find that such a compelling verse. I think maybe you might be like me. There is a need for us, for our faith, to have purpose, for our lives to have purpose. Maybe it connects with that need to be worthwhile, the need to be seen, the need to do something and change the world a little bit. Nobody wants what they're doing to be completely futile, do they? And we want our faith to have purpose as well, not just to be a complete waste of time. This verse demonstrates what happens in our hearts as we turn from God and we place our attention onto other things, which are basically worthless. Our purpose and our raison d'être is eroded. We become less useful, less effective. Jonah 2:8 talks about the people clinging to worthless idols and so turning away from God's love for them. So there's a real connection there. To cling to an idol means turning away from God, and instead of you cling to an idol instead of clinging to God. So we're full circle again, back to faithfulness. Back to that important point where we have a choice about how we live our lives. We have choices over what we admire, of what we're committed to, what we're doing with our lives. And there's no doubt that we become like the things we surround ourselves with. We're heavily influenced by the culture in which we immerse ourselves. I see that at home when my children watch Disney Channel a lot. And then suddenly I feel like I'm on the set of Jesse or something, and I've got a house full of slightly hostile American children who are sort of giving it to me. And I think, well, they've clearly been watching this TV show too much because they're becoming like the people that they're watching. Obviously, we need to switch off Disney Channel, but we're all like that. Wherever you find yourself hanging out, you become more like the people that you're with. So, what can we do about all this? What can we do about this? How do we overcome? There might be idols in our lives. We know that God's all powerful. How do we move forward? A really helpful verse is Colossians 3. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." So one solution is to put to death, to literally kill those desires within us. So how do you put something to death? Well, you stop it having oxygen, you stop its blood flow, you sever it from your life. So in denying these things in our lives, oxygen, our attention, then they will wither and die. What does this practically mean? Give them less of your time. Give them less of your attention. Give them less of your affection. But not only do we need to create an act of killing, but we also need to cultivate a relationship with the Heavenly Father. Fall in love again with the real God. Worship him so you know who the real God is. Spend time giving oxygen to your relationship with God, to your walk of faith. We sometimes wonder why we're so lackluster as Christians, why we're so ineffective. But we hardly give God the space in our lives to consume us or to empower us or to restore us. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You see, it's about investment. Invest in the kingdom of God and you have an inheritance. You have a partnership. You have an everlasting and true God. Not necessarily an easy path, but that's what God is asking us to do. Invest in other things, be it working for recognition, greed, to be accepted, whatever, to be richer, slimmer, fitter, happier. We seek, but we might not find, because we might be seeking things that are inherently worthless. So, in conclusion, I'm going to end on this idea of worthwhile. And it got me thinking, what is a worthwhile faith? What is a worthwhile life? We're not Christians just for us, are we? And the verse that sprung into my mind, Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." For me, this is the crux. Turn away from the things that we love that are worthless and futile, and instead expend our energy on the people around us who need a touch of God, people who need to know that God can restore them, that he is a redeeming Father, that he's slow to anger, that he's rich in love. This is a worthwhile faith, one that bears fruit and shares the love of God in our hurting world. The final verse I just want to share with you is 1 John 4:14-16. It says, "Let us get to know the real God," it says, "and so we know and we can rely on the love of God for us." Let's get to know the real God. He never changes and he's completely reliable. Thank you.